have your Bible handy. We're going to be all over the place in the Old Testament. Here was my original plan. I thought we'll spend a week on the Old Testament, 2 weeks in the New Testament, and we'll cover everything the Bible has to cover about gender. And then I thought, that is crazy. So what I'm going to do, I have one lesson on the Old Testament, and I have one lesson on the New Testament, and we're going to spend as long as you want to take on these. Because to me, the Bible stuff is more important than other things we might talk about. So if we need to dig in, I had some lesson planned for the end of the quarter. If we never get to those, fine. We're just going to spend the time it takes to get through these passages and let you... I'd rather you be able to ask questions about these passages than me try to cover 50 verses in a 45-minute period. So we'll take our time on that. But today, gender issues in the Old Testament is where we're going to begin. So have your Bibles handy. I'll be picking on you to read some, and I'd really like you to kind of follow along and look at what we see as we go. First two categories of things we want to talk about are the accounts of the creation and the fall, because how they talk about gender will, first of all, set the stage for how gender will be talked about throughout the rest of the Bible. If you're a believer, in a sense, you can say for the rest of human history. Also, when you read the writings of Paul, which are always controversial on gender, Paul wants to go back to Genesis and say, here's why I think that. And so we want to look at Genesis first and say, okay, what does that say? Why would Paul think it says what he thinks it says? And so forth. So we're going to start in Genesis and take a look at that. Let's talk about creation. We covered this a little bit in previous weeks, our lesson on what is gender. We talked about that the creation starts out with a recognition of two genders. The first chapter in Genesis does it. We're going to make man in our own image, male and female created he them, Genesis 1:26. So that's start right up from the front. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, that's elaborated on, where there's actually a whole narrative of first he makes Adam, and then Adam, name all the beasts of the field, great. Adam recognizes, and I think this is for his benefit, not that God hadn't noticed, but Adam notices none of these are like me. None of these are compatible for meaningful relationships with me. And so God says, no, you're right. Let me make someone that would be compatible for you. That's where that comes from. Genesis, if you're there, let's go to Genesis 2:23 and get that little text. Somebody want to read that for us? Genesis 2:23.
Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.
So woman is created from and named by man. Not to be confused with created by man, but created from, to designate a commonality. These are the same, right? Cows weren't made from humans. You know the old creation myths where, like, Zeus bleeds and suddenly new species comes out of it or something, you know, that you cut off a god's body part and you get a cow or something. You know, like, weird stuff like that happens. This has a connection to that, but it's not the same, is my point. Woman is taken from man, but by God, and it's to demonstrate that they share the same humanity. Right. These are made of the same stuff, is kind of the statement. Whereas no animal is done in that way. These two are the same. And that's really the point of the Genesis 2 narrative. These two are the same in their humanity. Adam, look at all the animals. They're not the same. Now I'm going to cut something out of you and make a person. This is the same. Right? You share common humanity. Marriage also established at this time. Somebody want to read verse 24?
Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Now, of course, that's Adam talking, but we usually take that to understand this is instruction that God gave him. I think when Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5, it kind of hints at the idea this was God's design. It's not that Adam said, let's invent something called marriage, right? It seems to be something that God intended, and that's the whole story. Marriage is part of what God intended for humanity. It's not an accidental afterthought. It's not a side note. marriage is part of what God intended for humanity. And to have marriage, you have to have genders, right? That's the way God designed it. He wanted two beings that are the same but different to come together. And that's the idea of marriage. You share a lot in common with your wife. You're both humans, it turns out. But you also have a lot that's not the same. And learning how to appreciate, love, adore, and mutually serve someone who's the same but different becomes kind of a laboratory for learning how to be human. Because you know what the rest of your life is about? Trying to deal with people that are the same but different. And so it's a little laboratory for learning love. That's how God loves us, right? We're made in His image, but clearly different. And the Bible says that's how we love God. The Bible says in 1 John, if you can't love your brother who you do see, how can you love your God who you don't see? Right? You practice loving God by loving the other people. They're different from you, and you learn to love them. God is quite a lot different than you. You're going to learn to love Him. Right? And that's kind of part of the story. Big point then, male and female are already distinguished in the created order. Jesus refers back to this in Matthew 19. They ask Him a question about divorce, which is a whole other kennel. We'll maybe have a slide on that someday. But for our purposes, they ask Him the Jewish custom at this time. There's two schools of thought. There's the rabbis that followed Hillel and the rabbis that followed Shammai. And one group said you can only divorce for causes of infidelity. The other group said divorce anytime you want. Literally, rabbis would move from town to town, and they would marry a wife when they moved to this town, and when it was time to move to the next town, they'd divorce her and go find a wife for the next town. I mean, it was that kind of ludicrous. Josephus makes a comment. He divorced his wife because she displeased him, was his word. Right? Imagine a world of divorce where every time you are displeased with your spouse, how many spouses do you have by now? Right? Marriage is not the business of saying, you displease me, I shall find another. Marriage is the business of, you displease me. Well, what now? And we figure out how to deal with that. Okay. Anyway, that's the argument going on. They ask Jesus, so is it okay to get divorced then? And Moses told us we could, which, again, kind of complicated story. But Jesus says, He which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And then He quotes from Genesis about marriage. He says, that's the point. This is what God intended. He made you male and female. He intended you to stay together. Yeah, in verse 9, He comes back in the round and He says, yes, I understand there is an exception. There is ground for divorce. It does happen. We understand that. But He says, the created order looks more like this. Male and female in a marriage relationship. That's the picture God painted for us in the creation. For later, Paul's going to find this part very important in 1 Timothy 2. I won't discuss that now because I've got a lesson coming up on all the New Testament passages about gender. I got a whole section on 1 Timothy because it's all kinds of trouble for us. But in 1 Timothy, Paul's going to come back to this. Paul makes two arguments on why gender roles in the church are the way they are. One is about the fall, and one is about creation. So the one about creation is Adam was formed first. And so what Paul says is that indicates to us that while there's the same of male and female, they're both human, there is some kind of distinction, even again in trying to see how generic I can be so I can save my argument for Paul and 1 Timothy. But there's even some sort of what we might call a hierarchy. I don't know if that's the word I want to use. But there is some differentiation between male and female because God made male first. He says that's a point worth making even before the fall. Right? The fall is our fault. Sin is our problem to work with. But the creation precedes that. And even in that, Paul says, there's some distinction even there. God could have made woman first and brought Adam out of woman, but instead He makes Adam first and brings woman out of Adam. Why is it that way? And Paul wants to observe that. You have questions about that. I can see it in your faces. We'll come back to it in 1 Timothy. But for now, we just notice that's what's going on in the creation story. The fall happens in chapter 3. This is where we take what God has made and ruin it. Well done, humans. Congratulations, we're good at making a mess of things. The story of the temptation and the sin of mankind Eve is tempted first, and then Adam is the way it's laid out. Both of them sin, and both of them are equally treated as sinners. But for the purposes of the narrative, Eve is the one who is tempted first, and then Adam. So here again, we see a same but different pattern. Their role in the story is different. The problem and the consequences are very similar, right? Men and women sin in different ways, but sin has a similar consequence for both of us. Okay. The feminine consequence of sin, let me say it like this. The cost of sin is pain. The ultimate cost of sin is death, but for the short term, the cost of sin is pain. Where will women see their pain? The story says in childbearing. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know if that means, because I wasn't there and I haven't asked, would childbearing have been like this blissful, beautiful occasion for you had sin never entered the world, where you just say, look, a child. Epidural, what's that? Right? I mean, is that what it's supposed to tell us? I don't know. I don't know how sin affects biology any more than I understand how sin affects plant life, which is going to happen in the next verse, right? But the way the story tells it is like this. The consequence of sin for women involved something that should have been beautiful is now going to be painful. And often lethal, by the way. In the ancient world, childbirth mortality rates were enormously high. We take for granted that most childbirths today are survived by both parties. In the ancient world, that was not often the case. You might have 13 kids, six of them survived the first year, and the mother usually died at the end of the story. I mean, that's very typical. So it was really dangerous to have children, but they had a lot of them. So pain and childbearing is the first consequence. The second consequence is what verse 16, and I want to read this. I'm going to read for me verse 16 of chapter 3.
To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
Okay, so let me just, disclaimer now, not everything I say in this class you have to agree with, that's okay, right? It's allowed. But I'm going to do my best to interpret some of these passages. I disagree with a lot of ministers in the way they read this passage, that we read the first part as a curse, and the second part as, well, that's just the way God intended it. And I don't think that's the case. I think the whole verse is a curse. The first part, pain and childbearing. The second part, whatever relationship between man and woman that was intended in creation, and there was one, we just saw that, has been damaged by sin. My ESV says for, and then has a footnote for contrary. Right? So the Hebrew term is odd. You will have a desire directed towards your husband that is not quite what it should be. Interesting. That is a penalty of sin. Not even a penalty. I don't even like that word. It's a consequence of sin. Sin wrecks human relationships. And men and women sin toward each other in different ways. How do women have this trouble towards men? Women have a tendency to find their meaning in relationships to men. Ask our prison ministry people. They do a lot of work in women's prisons. They go through the program, they're clean, they're good, they're ready to start over. And who do they move in with as soon as they get out? Drug dealing boyfriend, they're back in jail. Why? Why does a woman who is clear-headed and making sense of life move back in with a person who got her in trouble at the first place? For some reason, women have this unique, I'm going to say weakness, but only in the sense that men have a different weakness, okay? We have a consequence of sin in our lives that women often find their value and validation in men. John chapter 4 is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus makes a remark to her about, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had lots of husbands, right? And the one you're with now isn't your husband. She's been in serial relationships, one after the other, after the other, after the other. Why? I would say something of the same same issue, right? She's looking for a male to give her meaning and validation that she doesn't find in herself and she doesn't find in relationship to her God. But psychologically, sin produces this fault in feminine psychology that is kind of this self-fulfilling thing, and it's damaging. What's the problem for men? The rest of the verse says, and you'll rule. I think that's also part of the curse. Whatever hierarchy that was intended in the second chapter has been corrupted in the third chapter, where men will find our value in dominating women and viewing women as conquests, in acting abusively towards women, right? Men and women sin differently in relationships, but we're both damaged. Does that make sense? So I don't think this verse is saying women desire your husband and men rule over your wives. Something like that comes out of chapter 2, but not the same. This is a description. This is in the here's what happened because you sinned section. Pain and childbearing. You're going to have this desire for contrary to your husband problem. And men are going to think of themselves as little kings and tyrants who misuse and abuse their wives. God's not saying that's the penalty. He's saying that's the price of sin. That's what sin does to your relationships. Why are marriages hard? Because we're damaged. Sin has damaged us. And men and women find that damage in different ways. Okay? So, to recap Ben's controversial point of view, there is some kind of hierarchy in the relationship between men and women that comes out of the creation. Whatever it was supposed to be is damaged because of the fall. And so most of us now are living in kind of a misshapen version of it. And so when the man hears, well, I'm supposed to be head of the wife in Ephesians 5, he immediately thinks of himself as a crown on his head, right? And I am the tyrant of my home. And women, for whatever reason, in their psychology, are just perpetually looking for these relationships to validate them. Okay? Something wrong there, and sin is the source of it, and that's what the story seems to be telling us. It's hard to explain what it is because, and this would be my other thought that might be controversial, because we've never experienced it any other way. Like every relationship you've ever had with a woman, every relationship you ever have with a man, you've had as a person who's a sinner, and the person you've had the relationship with is a sinner. We've never been back to Eden. We only get this picture of this is the way God wanted it, and it was really beautiful, and you guys messed it up. And so in the same way, ladies, you've never had a childbirth that was the way it might have been. You've never had a relationship that was the way it might have been, because we're damaged goods when it comes to that. And part of Christianity, here's the good news, Christianity is about remaking us in Christ's image, so that we can start having good relationships again and we can start rebuilding it. But that requires you to say, there's something wrong with the way that it was. The way I was having relationships has been wrong because I'm wrong. I need to be more like Christ, and that's going to reshape the way you think about relationships. I remember my wedding day, and I'm back in the back room with my tuxedo on, looking good. And my brother, Clint, my best man, and I got questions. Clint, you've been married a long time. How do you know, like, when to let something go? And when, as the man, you just got to put your foot down and say how it is? That's what Clint did. He laughed and said, you have so much ahead of you. I'm so excited for you. And what did he know that I didn't? Yeah, everything, apparently. So what's the male consequence? Female consequence is pain in childbearing. Male consequence is pain in work, the way that's described. What is human work at this point? Growing crops, you're a gardener, right? That's the only job Adam's ever had, was working in the garden. Now it's, how about thorns and thistles? What is that trying to say? Same thing for work. Work is not a curse, but work is cursed. Right? God made us to be workers, but because sin has entered the world, that's damaged. And so men in particular, this is the psychology going on in men a lot of times, struggle to find meaning and value and productivity in a job where they just keep saying, I don't feel like I'm, I know I'm supposed to be doing something with my life, I don't feel like I'm doing it. And you get that famous, you know, midlife crisis where you're like, has any of this mean anything? Like, there's this struggle that everything men were trying to accomplish in the world seems to have been sidetracked constantly, and it's at times even painful. So there was a job God intended for you, we're not doing it. And you've never done it, in a sense, right? Because work has been cursed from before you were ever born. So this, I admit, that's a weird way of talking about it. It's a funny story where it's a very ancient narrative trying to explain something about our lives that we all kind of know but have trouble expressing, and I'm not even sure I'm getting it right now. That sin sidetracked all of us in every way. And the other observation is it sidetracked men and women in different ways. Why? Because men and women are different spiritually. We're the same but different. We worship together, but our spirituality is different. And the consequences of sin in our lives play out in different ways. Are there the same amount of men and women in the auditorium this morning? No. Male and female spirituality is different, right? To this day. If we were just exactly the same, if men and women psychologically were all exactly the same upstairs, you would assume there'd be the same amount of men and women in an auditorium full of people, right? Just be a 50-50 split. It's not that way. We're different somehow. And sin has had different consequences. And reconciling that is the challenge, that we're tossed between two extremes. You have one group that wants to say men and women are equal to the point of being interchangeable and identical, and another group that says they're so vastly different it's like they're different species and men need to do this, women need to do that. And neither are true. Both human, differently human. And that seems to be the story of the fall that plays out. Back to Paul. We'll come back to this again in a future week when we get to the New Testament. But just put a note here in your head. Paul finds this important. He says it is meaningful that Eve was deceived in this story, and then male sin. Don't misread that. We'll get to this later. Paul doesn't say that means women are somehow more to blame. If you read the writings of Paul consistently, he is always mad at Adam. In his other epistles, he says sin entered the world by Adam. Unless this is an exception. Sorry.
It makes you wonder where was Adam when Eve was?
Yeah, it does. It does ask a lot of questions. Like, we're kind of required to sort out what Paul's thinking. You have to do a little bit of speculation and say, I think what Paul means is this. But if I had to do that, I think Paul holds Adam morally responsible. That he says, yes, woman was hoodwinked. Adam, you just failed. You looked sin right in the face and picked it. And so throughout, Paul always blames Adam, except for this odd passage in 1 Timothy where he says it is worth mentioning that the woman was deceived, and he connects that to whatever's going on in 1 Timothy 2. So we're going to have to come back to that. And it's certainly tricky. But that's where these passages play into what Paul says later, and I just want you to have the background material. Questions about the Genesis 2 and 3 account before I move ahead to other strange and mysterious passages in the Old Testament, of which there are many. As my physics professor used to say when we didn't have questions, everyone understands everything perfectly? Good, moving on. What about kind of leaders and hierarchy in the Old Testament? Is there a normal situation for men and women in the Old Testament? Yeah. As a general rule, you see men in leadership positions. Right? That shouldn't come as a surprise to you if you've sat through a Bible school class at some point. Kings of Israel were men, and prophets typically were men. And so as a general rule, yep. However, there are some notable exceptions to that pattern that I think do raise some questions for us that we should pause and think about. There are rules and there are guidelines, right? And male hierarchy in the Old Testament seems to be more like a guideline. Like that, it seems like it's normal, and yet there are some very notable exceptions where women are in very strong positions in various places. Deborah would be one of the more notable figures. Judges 4 and 5 is a whole story about a king and about a woman who is a judge. She is of such note that she just, as the story goes, I'm summarizing, she sits under a tree and everybody comes to her, right? She's not out telling people what to do. They're coming to her and saying, please tell us what to do, right? Very influential person in Israel, to the point that a king comes and needs her guidance. And the king, if you want the real story, it's a story of Barak the cowardly and Deborah the brave. That throughout the story, Barak is just completely out of his depth in leading the people. And Deborah's like, let's go fight him. And Barak says, well, I'll go if you'll go with me. He goes, yeah, sure. So she comes along. My favorite part of that story, they're up at the top of the hill. They're all encamped. And Sisera's army has showed up down below with, like, iron chariots and the whole business. They are vastly outnumbered and overwhelmed, right? This is like your local militia versus tanks. I mean, it's completely out of... And Barak is looking down the hill saying, well, we're doomed. And Deborah comes out of her tent, Vince paraphrased, and says, see? God put him right where we want him. And the king's like, what are you talking? We're all going to die. No, right? Just like I told you. I told you if you come to this hill, they'd come out. I didn't want them to come out. He's like, oh, yeah, we do. We're going to beat them now. And they go down the hill and they win. And then the story goes on. There's my sister's favorite story out of the Bible. There's another story there in that story where a woman puts a tent stake through the general's head. And that's too many of you smile when I tell that story. So yeah, I always worry about that. Huh? Yeah. That's not the word I would use for it, but okay, yeah. So Deborah, notable figure. The text doesn't rebuke her in any way. This is, in fact, the good part of Judges. Later in Judges, lots of terrible things happen. Samson, every little boy's hero, shouldn't be. He is a terrible human being, right? He accomplishes good, but it's more evidence that God can do something good with terrible people. He's a womanizer. He's a bad guy, okay? Deborah, she's in the good half of the book, where people are still decent human beings, and she's a hero for us. So again, I noticed that, okay? Huldah is a story we don't tell nearly as often as we should. This is in the portion of the kingdom years of Israel where we've lost the law, and I'm not entirely sure what that means, but we seem to have kind of just forgotten that we had a law. And so at some point they kind of rediscover the law of Moses. And historically, Huldah is a contemporary of some figures you might know. Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, right? So it's not like they didn't have anybody to ask. There are four noticeable scripture-writing male prophets alive at this moment. When the king finds the law, they say, what are we going to do with this? I don't know, ask Huldah. And they go and they ask her, and she prophesies to them about here's what we're going to do, and issues what sounds like commands to the king and the priests. If you want, you can read it and say, well, it's not commands, it's more like suggestions. But if you can tell the difference between when a woman commands you and suggests something, you're smarter than I am. I've never figured it out. And even you read that text, it sounds like she's issuing orders, right? She's saying, this is what God wants. Yes, this is the law, and you should follow it. And here's what we're going to do from here. And the king doesn't, you know, say, whoa, 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 male leadership, ladies. I mean, he immediately says, yeah, that is what God wants. Let's go do that. So on the one hand, you have kind of the guideline principle. Yeah, the high priest is a man. The king is a man. You have, generally speaking, male leadership in this society. On the other hand, you have a woman showing moral leadership and instructing at the behest of God, kings and priests, and saying, here's something you need to be doing. She's not only not rebuked, she's celebrated, right? This is her job. So that's remarkable. Other interesting examples in the ancient world, which as a rule was definitely patriarchal in the extreme. In many civilizations, women were more or less cattle. There are some notable examples. The Queen of Sheba, she's a figure where you say, how... In a world where men dominated the world, how does a queen get the audience of Solomon? Right? That's interesting. It's a fascinating story. She runs her country. Ethiopia is another one. That's fascinating. Ethiopia was hereditarily ruled by queens, all of whom are named Candace. Candace I, Candace II, Candace III. So by the time you get to Acts, the 8th chapter, you meet this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's on his way home. He works in the treasury of the Candace, the Greek text says. He works for the queen of Ethiopia. So even there, it's not a clear story that always it was this way. You did have some notable exceptions where you had women in leadership roles, even in their societies outside of Israel, which is fascinating to me. But the most interesting example to me is Miriam, and I want to look at this one in a little more detail. In Israel, and this is the beginning of Israel, like if there's ever a moment where Israel's doing what they're supposed to be doing, it's literally God leading them by the hand from place to place saying, do this. Okay. And you have three rulers in Israel. Now one is first place, no doubt. Moses outranks everybody. He goes up the mountain, he brings down the law. Moses is in charge. God says there'll never be a prophet like Moses again. Moses, number one. The next two, though, are Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron rank second in the kingdom, not because Miriam's a woman, but because Moses ranks first. And so out of this three-part rulership of the entire people, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, one of them is Miriam, right? One of them is a woman. And God seems quite content with that. So that's of note, I think, that we ought to notice, that God recognized there needed to be some leadership from women in his people. Miriam is second to Moses, but only in the sense that everybody was second to Moses. Right? On the other hand, she seemed to have wielded a lot of authority in and among the people. Sometimes she makes mistakes with that. Aaron and Miriam both make a mistake. They try to tell off Moses. It ends poorly. Long story. Miriam sadly pays the price. My suspicion is because Aaron was the high priest, God sometimes deals with him differently. If the high priest has leprosy, the whole people are in trouble. So it's Miriam that has leprosy when the punishment comes down. Again, sermon for another day. I had a friend in college. She wrote a paper called Aaron the Teflon Priest, because nothing ever sticks. That Aaron could get away with murder and never got punished. And I think there's a reason for that. God was making use of him in other ways. Another story. But Exodus 15 is what I want to look at briefly. Exodus 15. Exodus 14 is crossing the Red Sea. Okay? So we're on the other side of the Red Sea. What are we going to do? We're going to sing a song about it. Who writes and leads the people in the song? Exodus 15 and verse 1. Moses. Okay? Moses is leading the worship of the people. However, skip to verses 20 and 21. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, and she has her song. Okay. So she's writing worship music, if you will, writing the original Psalms, right? She's right there part of that. What do you see in this passage that's interesting? In the story of Miriam, you have a very influential female figure. She is differentiated from Moses and from Aaron. When she leads in worship, where does she go? Now, you can speculate as to the reason why, but it is worth noting the text says she takes the women separately and does something distinct with them. So what I take away from this is that it's enormously important to have women involved in the leadership of the people, to have them being outspoken servants of God. And yet, even in that example, there is some distinction made between somebody like Moses and somebody like Miriam. And it seems to relate to gender too, because again, you have the women going off separately. My thinking would be that in areas related to worship is where you have the most consistent information in the Bible about there being a distinction. In other areas, not as much. And we've tried to put it everywhere. Like in lots of other areas, there is great overlap in the way that women and men lead. even among God's people, even in spiritual matters, in Israel. But for some reason, in areas of worship, there was some distinction made. The Old Testament doesn't explain why that would be. It's just the way it plays out. And so what we're left with, when you get done with those passages, is this the way it was supposed to be, or is this a problem the New Testament was supposed to fix? But that exists as kind of the norm throughout the Old Testament stories. We have very notable women figures. They're never quite in the same role as the men are, especially when it comes to worship. Ma'am. Say it again. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Yeah, there's no indication that she goes and she asks and says, you know, would it be okay if I did this? I mean, she understands that she's a prophetess.
Yeah, she has her role, and she does what she does without
having to. A prophet or prophetess doesn't ask anybody's permission for anything, right? They answer to God. And so she, presumably at the direction of God, says, yeah, we're going to go do this now. So she has a role and she has authority in that. It's different, but it is authoritative. So that's it's an interesting story in many ways, the way it plays out.
Ben, the challenge that people of faith have always had and will have is understanding how much of this gender roles, Old and New Testament, were a reflection of the societies, the human societies that were in place at that time.
Yeah.
The norms of different gender roles, and how much of it was divinely orchestrated and shall always be. And the reason I bring this up, gender roles are changing in our society, this whole class. Gender is changing. That's scary. And so
as it turns out,
understand where the line is.
Yeah. That really is the challenge. And that's why, to me, the most helpful examples, so the creation and the fall story, because one is before human sin enters the picture, one is after. Paul is interested in both of those, which is fascinating. I want to get to that in a few weeks. And then this story, which comes from kind of the beginning of Israel, right? This is, how does God want to interact with Israel? Yes, Moses, the lawgiver. Yes, Aaron, a high priest. Yes, Miriam, a prophetess. It's how he intends to act with his people right from the start. And so it is absolutely interesting, is that, is Moses, and why not Miriam, for example? Why isn't Miriam the lawgiver? Is that because the people wouldn't have listened, so God concedes and says, well, okay, we'll pick a man? Or is that supposed to be stating some norm? Well, of course a male would be in that figure, in that role. And that's the kind of questions we ask from those stories, is what are we supposed to learn from it? And that's especially in the Old Testament. The New Testament has epistles that attempt to state things more in the terms of, here's what we believe. The Old Testament tells us stories where we have to say, what is it God's trying to tell us with that? And it's quite possible I get the wrong answer sometimes. That's why you kind of have to take all the evidence together and say, what's the picture? I don't like it when men say, well, obviously, you have a clear picture of male leadership throughout the Old Testament, because I say, well, there's like some really good examples of the other. I don't like it when women point to Miriam and Deborah and say, see, complete equality, because it's clearly not exactly the same, is it? Right? That it's a complicated picture, and it's nuanced, and that's the challenge. So we tend to get hung up on, we'll see, Miriam took them out separately. Why are the women separate? Like, what is the value of that? Apparently, there's some value, right? They had all sung a song together. But there is some direction that the prophetess says, actually, it would be worthwhile now for us to go do this. The women went out after her. It's right. Not, okay, ladies, you can go. It was really like, we're going to go do this now. And a prophetess is leading them, you know, with all the authority of a prophet. So, yeah. Okay, next week, glad, good discussion. We slowed down. I was going to try to cram all this in. You imagine what would happen? Next week, we're going to talk about passages, especially in the law passages, that seem to demean women. Some of them are every bit as bad as you might think. Some of them are not. We're going to have to dig in and figure out the difference. We'll talk about that next week. Thanks for your comments, guys.